gospel every day. It's wonderful to turn to Romans, if you would, with me to the fifth chapter of Romans, and we're learning and expounding through this text about the gospel, the effects of the gospel, the fruits of the gospel, and the truth that Christ died for our sins. Christ went to the cross to bear the judgment of God, to shed his blood, to redeem sinners who are under judgment, under condemnation, so that that judgment and condemnation be taken away, paid for by him, so that we could receive things that are beyond description, beyond anything we really can grasp, even here in this life, though we can feel it, though we can know it, though we can celebrate it. There's more to it than I believe we even have a faint idea of. And what we find in chapter 5 is that description of what we have. And let me read for us to begin this morning. I'm going to start with verse 1, but we're going to conclude this section all the way through verse 11, picking up in verse 8 and onwards. Let me read verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You get a sense in the words here, as if one's enough, the fact that we have peace with God. Maybe two, access to God, that's a good thing, that's wonderful. There's the hope that we have also in God, understanding his love, that he's poured his love into us through the Spirit that he's given us. All these things are wonderful, and it's to me, seems that's good, that's great, but he just carries on. He keeps saying, more than that, much more than that, even more so, let me help you understand what further we have from this salvation. And thus, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, since we have this justification by God, this declaration of our salvation, these things are ours, and he explains them for us, and they are wonderful. They're worthy of just dwelling on and rejoicing in, which is exactly what he wants us to do. We rejoice. We rejoice in these things. But I want us to look now, as we move to the end, in verse 8, how God shows his love for us, that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us, a great memory verse. I'm sure many of us have memorized this since our youth. And since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more than that shall we be saved by him. And the question is, saved from what? What was God's eternal purpose in designing the plan of the death of his Son? That he would send his only Son, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the God of the second person of the Godhead Trinity, sent to this earth to take on flesh. What was the purpose in that, we would say? Well, to save. He came to seek and to save the lost. And that's true. And we proclaim that. But go further than that. That leads to the next question. What are we being saved from? Why do we need salvation? What's the idea there that I need to be saved? I'm a pretty good American. I've got it together. I've got what I need. I've got a happy life. I've got a nice family. I've got all the potential to enjoy this life. I don't need salvation. I've got plenty. I've got everything. What is salvation for? What am I saved from? Salvation, the idea, is the idea of being rescued from something. Rescued or delivered from something that is disastrous, that is a peril. So what supreme danger, what supreme peril, what is the worst of all possible catastrophes that we have, that we would face as humanity, that would call for God to send his own son into this world, into the flesh, to rescue us, to die for us? What is that supreme, worst of all catastrophe that we face? Well, some might say, well, we're saved, but there's going to be a judgment day, right? Go further. What is it? Why would Christ die for the ungodly? Why would Christ die for us? What is he rescuing us from? The answer is one word, God. God is rescuing us from himself. It's not being rescued from ourselves, though there is a sense of truth to that in the gospel. I mean, we are the culprits, right? We are the guilty. We are the sinners. We are the treasonous ones. We are the ones that have drawn the wrath of God and the judgment of God. So we need to be rescued from ourselves, from the destructive path that we go on. Sure, but that's not really it. It's not to be rescued from evil in this world. There is evil in this world. This world is cursed, and there's a lot of evil. And it is run by one who is evil to the ultimate. Thus, are we being rescued from the devil and his powers? All those things are true. The gospel does rescue in that way. But we got to get beyond the children of Israel being rescued from Pharaoh and the kingdom of Pharaoh and not really think any further than that. No, it's much more than being rescued from these temporal things. And it is true. Ourselves, evil, the devil, those who would be against us, all things bad, all things wicked. Yes, we need to be saved from sin. As true as they are not the highest and supreme worst of all possible catastrophes that humanity is subjected to. We are subjected to God. The worst possible that man can face, that we desperately need to be delivered from under or saved out of or rescued from, is God himself, the holy, just, pure, righteous God who will reveal himself in full display one day in his wrath. Paul is revisiting this thought in chapter 5. Back in chapter 1, in verse 18, he began the whole treatise here on the gospel with the bad news. And the bad news is God. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God is not helpless over here. God is active, and that is a problem. That's a serious catastrophe we're about to face in humanity. Chapter 2, verse 5, he goes further into this. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's the problem right there that humanity faces. It is God that is bearing down on humanity in sin. Unfortunately, the modern church has been on a course for some centuries now that kind of dumbs this down, softens this message up, erases the horror of it, reconstructs a new image of God that naturally results in us needing, well, maybe not needing salvation. What do we need then? We need a better life? We need a better self-image? Do we need something that improves my life, and that is the salvation we need? Do we need to reverse the poverty and wealth economic stratus of society here, and thus we need some type of liberation salvation? Humanity is on a course to erase what is the true gospel message. And the modern church loves this, and the modern church is just handing this out into the world. That is, God is, in the modern sensibilities, he's nice, he's friendly, he's neighborly. He's neighborly. He likes you. He loves you. He wants to be friends with you. He's Mr. Rogers, who takes off his boots or his shoes, puts on the slippers, and speaks kindly and softly, and puts on that nice sweater every day, and says, "Won't you be my neighbor?" Here is the God of the modernist world. The concepts of hellfire and brimstone, eternity and torment and darkness, those thoughts just are repulsed in the mind of modern man today, lost on them. The imagination of that, the conception of who God is, and that is just wrong. That's not my God. That's not the God whom I believe. That is a common response today. You hear it all the time, and that is a response. Let me take you back to chapter 1. Paul is all over that. He's all over such a response. That's not the God I believe. That is not the God of Christianity, who doesn't welcome or doesn't bring in all types of peoples and accepts them as they are and loves them as they are. That's not the God that I believe, and that's not my true God. And here we have Paul saying these words in chapter 1, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Why? Because they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. Now, these are hard words, but they're true. We got to understand what salvation is in light of what we're being saved from. The idea of judgment and wrath coming from God poured out on humans that seems harsh, brutal, barbaric. The thought of penal substitutionary atonement, even the idea that Jesus would have to be subjected to the cross by God the Father himself and suffer such a horrific experience there. More than that, it's God who's punishing him with wrath. That statement, again, it's repulsive to the modern mind. And there have been theologians, pastors, and whatnot, and writers who said that is wrong. That's a picture of cosmic child abuse. And therefore, it is just repulsive to me. That can't be the God that we worship. It must be fabricated. It must have come from in the medieval ages. Some monk, some fundamentalist Puritan came up with such a barbaric idea. Well, I've got news. It was not a Puritan that came up with it. It was God who came up with the idea of revealing this about himself, because it is true. Our text today reveals to us the real story behind the death of Christ. Verse 9 tells us very simply, we have been saved by him from the wrath of God. We've been saved by the wrath of God. This is something to rejoice in, amongst other things here. Here is the gospel, and it's a wonderful gospel, but to grasp this gospel takes a little bit of humility, a little bit of understanding here, and it will result in joy. And that is the point that Paul is bringing. We rejoice in these things. We rejoice in this hope. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know where we stand. We know what God has done. We rejoice in our reconciliation. He has given it to us. And these are wonderful gifts from God. This text is set in the tone of joy in these verses, kind of couched in the midst of Paul wanting us to respond with joy. What are we saved from? God? Rejoice. We've been saved from God's wrath. Rejoice. So why do we come here today? Why do we sing? Why do we pray and praise and draw near with joy? Because of what the Lord has done for us. But do you know what the Lord has done for you? Let's see. Let's see what we should be rejoicing in. Let's start first in verse 8. Amongst the other things that we've already seen through this whole passage, I just want to pick up here and come back to this great text. But God shows his love for us. Here's the first thing we want to rejoice in. This is what God saved us from and for, and what's involved with the salvation. This is rejoice in the conquering love of God. The conquering love of God. Why would I say conquering love? Because as I said before, last time, this is kind of a parallel section here to Romans 8. If you turn to Romans 8 at the end of Romans 8, he finishes with this amazing doxology of sorts where he's bringing praise to God, he's drawing our hearts in and stirring our hearts to passionate response of faith and joy and celebration. And he says these words, and they're similar statements here, and we see this in verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Great things to think about there. In verse 37, "Now in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Okay, so same themes, the gospel, the love of God, and we are more than conquerors. So we want to rejoice in the conquering love of God. God shows or demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the gospel is a demonstration of God's love for his people. Who are the us? Those who have been justified by faith. It's a demonstration. This is put on display. And notice the shift of language here from verse 6 and 7 into verse 8, where in verse 6 and 7, he just kind of generally speaks of this. While we're still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly. Kind of a general statement of us describing people. The ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person. There, this is a person who, with formality here, an upright person, formally speaking. Good person, someone would scarcely dive in front of a bullet for that person. Maybe some disciple of a rabbi loves his rabbi so much, he may jump in front of a terrorist or someone who would want to attack his rabbi and put his life on the line. There would be a scarce possibility people do that for a righteous person, a formally right person. But then, though perhaps for a good person, here we're kind of amping it up a little more. Here's a person who's really good, a nice person, a person who treats well his neighbor, one who loves his neighbor, cares for others. He's really good, so there's a good naturedness to it. So perhaps for him, maybe more people would die, a few more. One would dare even to die. Okay, so just that general side of it. This is how people kind of love or care for or respond to certain types of people. But then he says in verse 8, but God, on the other hand, God shows his love for us, not that because we were good, not because we were formally righteous in some way, that we're like a rabbi of some sort, that we don't do bad things, not because of that. No, actually his love was demonstrated for us while at the time of our condition was we were still sinners. We were still sinners. That's when Christ died for us. So we see this amazing love of God. Magnitude of that love. While we're still in the state of sinning, while we're still committing cosmic treason, while we're still hostile to God, while we still disregard God, while we're ungodly in our perspective, in our focus, not towards God, but to self. That is when Christ died for us. Now that tells us something. That gives us some theology to work with. Christ died for sinners. Christ died for ungodly people. That's how God demonstrates this. The incarnation, the humiliation, the cross, the death, the atonement, the giving of his life on that crucifix. How do I know that God loves me? That's how. He demonstrated it that way on the cross. And he demonstrated it for us. And so there's this great love of God. We rejoice in that. That love is not measured to us based upon how good we are, how worthy we are of that love, how lovely we are, how attractive we are to God. The whole point here is to take all that could possibly attract God or anybody to you, towards you, take it out of the picture and say, no, while you were treasonous, while you were ungodly, while you were an enemy, a hostile towards God, it is that which then God moves and initiates with his great love. In other words, that's a love that conquers. It overcomes our resistance. It overcomes our repulsive character. Because God is God. God is able. His grace is more powerful. His grace is greater than our sin, as we've sung. But did you notice this particular and purposeful phrase? Christ died for us. Now you can, if you have a different theology about the atonement of Christ, about the atonement, you could change these words around to fit your view. You could just say Christ died. He just died. He died while we were sinners. Christ died. Therefore, there's this idea that now we got this universal death of Christ. But there's a particularness to this, a purposeful element to this demonstration. It wasn't he died for all of us and everybody indiscriminately, all of humanity that are ungodly and sinners. Some might come to that conclusion. But no, he says and chooses the words for us. Who's us? The us here, aside the fact that we're weak and ungodly, the us here are those who are justified by faith. Those are the us. Those are the people he died for. It's a particular us, in other words. The atonement was particular. It was not universalistic. It was not Christ died with no discrimination. There is a purpose here. He would die for us. Now let's think this through. I know Christ did not die for everybody who ever lived. Want to know why? Because his atonement pays for the satisfaction or satisfies the justice of God. It appeases the wrath of God. And by atoning for a person, what you're actually doing is removing the judgment of God from them, satisfying it, and therefore that person is now justified in the eyes of God. I know the whole world is not justified by God. And I know there's going to be people in hell. There's going to be. Christ didn't potentially die for everybody. I've heard that idea, and I've even used the phrase sufficient for all. It's true. Sufficient for all was the death of Christ. He could have saved everybody. Could have, but that's only by theory. Who is ultimately saved? Scriptures say, I lay down my life for my sheep. He has given Christ a people for his own possession. That's what the Father has done. He has laid down his life, he's been slain, his blood shed for everyone whose name is written in the Lamb's book of life. Okay, so there is a particular and purposefulness to this phrase. I don't want to dwell too long on that. We got a lot to talk about with the rest of these verses, but Christ died for us. There's purpose. He died to rescue us, to save us from God. And it is us who is saved from God. And notice back in chapter 8, if I take you back there, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who are we talking about now? Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So there's a purpose, there's a direction, there's a people, and there's a plan. Now, R.C. Sproul explains a little bit more about the love of God that I think is useful for us. And he gives it in three ways so we can understand God's love. How does God love? Who does God love? First, he calls it this way, theologians have called it the love of benevolence. Benevolence. Benevolence means, boy, I should have made that bigger. Maybe our master dude is going to do it for us. Go for it. Benevolence, it's two words, bene, meaning good. Volens is the idea, volens of will, the idea of volitional. We get that word from it. That is, what we find in God is his basic attitude towards fallen humanity and mankind is of goodwill. There's a benevolence. How do I know that? Because all humanity today is still alive. Where do we get our life? From the benevolent God. The one who is kind. He's not a mean, unkind, mean-spirited type of God. And I've got a slide I want to show you. Jump ahead to the Calvin and Hobbes slide. He's not this type of God who has no benevolence at all. Now, I don't know if you can read that, but I love this slide. Here is Calvin in his imagination world playing with his Tinker Toys. This is before Legos, okay? This is back in my day, back in the 80s. Tinker Toys, he's creating this world, and he's a god, and he sees himself as a god, and he's given life to the people, and he's caring, but no, he decides, I'm not that type of god. I'm a god who's vindictive, I'm mean-spirited, I'm unkind, and he starts tormenting his creation there in his Tinker Toy world. It's a wonderful picture until you see the parents thinking, boy, have you seen how absorbed Calvin is in these Tinker Toys? He's creating whole worlds over there, you know, and maybe he'll become an architect. That is for my daughter, who's not here, who wants to be an architect. So here is this God that, is he mean? Is he evil? Is he Calvin? No, what we have is a benevolent God, a kind God, patient with mankind in the sense that God, in that sense, God loves in the benevolent way everybody. He's patient. Second sense, he says, is a love of beneficence. Going beyond the goodwill, benevolence is the beneficence, that is good acts. Good acts. So in the good acts, all people receive certain kind acts from the hand of God, and that's where Christ talks about where God sends the rain upon the just and the unjust. They all experience God's love of beneficence. God loves you unconditionally. Really is a message hard or heard everywhere that God loves me no matter what. That's not actually true. There is a beneficence in that he gives us kind things, and there's a benevolence in that he's goodwilled towards us in his patience and his common grace. But then there is the third element. That is the love, what we call, or what he calls complacency. Not in the typical English word complacent, where you have this idea where nobody cares, we're just complacent and no big deal. No, the idea of complacency means theologically, we're talking about God's love that he has, the delight that he has towards his son. Complacency means without measure, without qualification. There's a love without measure, without qualification. And this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And he gives and pours fully into his son this love, this perfect love, fully. And that love is then extended beyond his son to those who are in his son, those who are justified by his grace. Those who are in Christ, he loves his son with this love and demonstrates this love of complacency for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we have this love. So we just want to understand that. When we think of God showing his love, there's a lot of confusion out there in how that love is demonstrated. In this particular case, what we're finding in verse 8 is that specific, particular love that redeems and rescues and saves. And he does so for us. We should rejoice in that conquering love. There's second, verse 9. We needed to rejoice also, and we should, in our deliverance from God's wrath. That's verse 9. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. There is the salvation from God. We are saved from God. We're part of God. Well, the wrath of God that will be displayed on that day. Well, what's behind that wrath? Why would God be wrathful? Is his holiness, his justice, his purity, his perfections, that he cannot tolerate that which is defiled, that which is sinful, that which is corrupt? He must respond, or he is not God. It is that in which we are rescued from. That's where we're saved from. Delivered from God's wrath. And since we've been justified by his blood, since justification has been achieved, an acquittal pronounced upon the believer, since we now have been, past tense, that is a fact, that is established, is justification. How do I know? Because his blood was shed. That's how I know. It is in his blood shed that declares justification for us. He propitiated the justice of God through his sacrifice for our sin. Paul is referring back again to chapter 3 and verse 24. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Blood shed on the cross, dying, an atonement, propitiates the wrath of God, that is, appeases or placates the wrath of God that was supposed to be for us. He does this. To be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That last phrase there is very important. He does this so that he might be just. There is what we're being saved from, the justice of God. And the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, the justifier of the ungodly. How is the ungodly to escape the wrath of God? By a transfer. The imputation of the justice of God goes to Christ. The blood is shed for us. This is the point that we should rejoice in. We've been saved from God and his wrath. His wrath. Now this presents to us an unbreakable plan of eternal security. You like that doctrine? Eternal security. If we've been justified, we've been saved from the wrath of God. This is not a potentiality type thing. This is not, you might be saved. There's a possibility of this, unless, of course, you blow it. No, this is a stated fact by the Apostle Paul, by God in his word. Thus you stand eternally secure because of this, and thus you shall be delivered from one day the wrath of God poured out upon this earth, upon mankind. You will be delivered, and you have been delivered from the great white throne judgment seat of Christ. That is where, finally, all mankind will be sentenced to the lake of fire and hell forever, where they will experience the wrath of God, the torment of God, forever. You have been rescued from that. You will not face that day if you are justified by faith in Christ. That's what we're saved from, the wrath of God. Modernism, for some reason, doesn't like this. And when they don't like it and they start to dumb it down and change it, they have replaced the gospel, and they ultimately damn those who believe their gospel. God saves us from himself. He has stored up his wrath for that day. The worst possible catastrophe for mankind to face is the wrath of the holy God on that day. It is God himself who will unleash his very character towards that which is rebellious and sinful. He must. It's not going to be delegated to the devil to do his wrath, to do that wrath. It's not the devil that's punishing in hell. Hell was made for the devil to be punished. It's God's wrath that is being poured out. The devil will receive that wrath too. And what is this wrath? This word, excited emotions, indignation, in God's case, a holy fury. God is not just stoically and mechanically and clinically unleashing judgments and passing them down. This is not like the courts today. And a human judge would sit on the court and he's trying not to show any favor towards anybody. And so he's stoic. He's trying to be emotionless. He's trying to make judgments that are objective, no subjectivity. But in the case of God, there is a whole bunch of passion. And that's what this word wrath means. God is offended. He is riled up within himself. His holiness has been violated violently. And if you think, I'm making too much of this, well, let's back up and see how God has been treated back in chapter 1. Again, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images that God created. Are you kidding me? That's what we do. Dishonoring ourselves, exchanging the truth about God for lies. Are you kidding me? Yes, this is exactly it. This is why. We who believe in Christ are found in Christ, covered and sheltered by the blood of Christ. We're rescued from that holy passion of God. Praise God. He has demonstrated his love for us, sending his Son to take on flesh that he would receive the wrath of God in our place. And thus we are saved. See, God is a reconciler. God is a reconciler. God is a savior. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. That's the next verse. God is the one seeking to be just. God is the one justifying ungodly people. He is the one who moved in history to appease his own wrath through the death of his own Son. God has saved us from his own justice, from his own holiness, by providing an atonement in the blood of his Son. Things to rejoice about. Things to be exhilarated about. Humbled by. Move to verse 10. Let's rejoice also in this. Not only in the conquering love of God, not only in the deliverance from his wrath, that final eternal revelation of his wrath, but there's more to this. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we're reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more. Much more. Let me add more to this. Now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, what does this mean? Is this just redundancy? No, I think there's more to this. And you'll see this in, again, Romans 8. We need to rejoice in our living intercessor in heaven, saved by his life. What do we mean by that? Christ is alive. Christ died. There's the blood. And now Christ's life. He is alive and he lives, and what is he doing while he lives? Romans chapter 8, let me turn your attention there, in verse 33. You might think at this point, okay, I've been saved from the wrath of God, that's where I stand right now, but what happens if I sin grievously? If something really bad happens in my life, I fail, I fall, I backslide or whatever. How do I know that one day I might fall so hard, so grievously like King Saul or Judas, some moral failure, that my destiny will be reversed and God's wrath will be stirred up again against me and then I'll be thrown right back in the face of God's judgment? What's going to keep me from that? How do I know that won't happen in my destiny? Well, here is the answer to that, verse 33. Who shall bring any charge? Not some, but any charge against God's elect. There is a prosecuting attorney in the heavens, heavenly courts, and there is our enemy. He's got charges against us, and he charges against God's elect. It says it is God who justifies. Okay, now you're fighting against God's declarations here. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. There is the answer to the question. How do I know? Because I have an interceder. At the right hand of God, 1 John 1 or 2, 1 and 2, an advocate. before the throne of God who defends his people. We rejoice that we know that we are saved by his life. We're rescued by the living interceder, the living Savior. Died for our sins, lives to intercede that we might be completed in our salvation. God is the one who does this for us. God is the one who's intending this. We were reconciled to God. I love that word, but hold on to that word. Reconciled to God by the death of his Son, and that's not going to stop because the Son continues in heaven on our behalf. If hostilities break out again, will God soon turn to war against me again? No, I have the interceder. I have the living Savior at the right hand. Can I lose my salvation, therefore? Impossible, because it's in God's hands. It's in the will of Christ, my Savior. And notice he says, this is all happening while we were enemies. See that? While we were enemies, this happened. This wasn't because, well, okay, you're good people now. You've become friends of God. You've got it all together. You're righteous now. Okay, then God will be favorable and speak favorably of you before the throne and defend your case, kind of like Job. You know, Job was a righteous man, and Job had nothing that Satan could find that was wrong. He had to test him and test him and test him and keep firing off and this big debate and this big battle in heaven. Well, none of us are Jobs. None of us are Jobs. Well, what's there to be to rescue us? Well, it's simple. He says, while we were still his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. He reconciled us while we were enemies. So if you want to measure out what's going on with us, think of the worst possible character, a hostile one towards God. Even in that, God chose to reconcile. So the reconciliation was accomplished despite my personal disposition. It's accomplished by his grace through the cross, not my efforts of peace towards God. And so here we have this tremendous truth. The Lord is at the right hand of God. He is my defender. He is my refuge. He's my Savior to the end. His eternal life that is given to us, his resurrection life, his ascension life, he lives to intercede. We are secure. We rejoice because of this. He's our living intercessor. No accusation will ever be brought against the justified before the Father. No longer under condemnation. Justice has been satisfied. Wrath has been placated. Atonement is complete. And now we have a defender continually living in heaven. That's what Hebrews 7 tells us. Turn to that verse, and then we'll conclude with one more point. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There's our hope. There's our hope that this will not die, that not a single one of us will be snatched from his hands, that what he accomplished at that point will not fail anyone by whom he died for. It will not fail. And we have reason to rejoice because of that. In the last verse, so we're rejoicing over his conquering love, rejoicing that we've been delivered from his wrath, rejoicing that we have an interceder in heaven for us, the living Savior. And verse 11, more than that, as if there could be more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Here's this word, reconciliation. Rejoice in our new status with God. Rejoice in our new status with God. We're in a position now of reconciled. What God has done is he has chosen towards his enemies, towards the hostilities of humanity, to go in and make reconciliation, to make peace. We're referring back there to verse 1. We now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is reconciliation. We have received this. God is now so far from being a terror to us. He is reconciled with us, and now he's our joy, and we rejoice in him. He's our strength. He's our song. We're no longer in the status of enemies, hostiles, treasonous, ungodly objects of his wrath and indignation. We are now the objects of his love and peace. Welcomed. And he says here, we have received. There's a giftedness to this. It's been given to us, handed to us, not bought by us. We receive it by faith. We receive it by faith. It's not a reward for the righteous. It's a gift for the guilty, the ungodly. We receive the reconciliation. And what does this reconciliation mean? It's a very interesting word, reconcile. Reconcile is a term that is similar to another word that's used back in chapter 1. Let me take you back to chapter 1 in verse 25. I'm going to play a little Greek grammar here. This word in verse 25, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That word exchanged is a word, the Greek word metalasso. Meta, with, carried with me to trade, to swap. So what they did, what humanity does, is it takes the glory of God, it takes the truth of God, carries it along, and swaps it out at the market. Exchanged. That's the word. Exchange. Meta lasso. Well, guess what reconciliation means? Reconciliation is very similar to that. It's the word kata lasso. It's just a different prefix to this. And kata lasso just means a change where God has come and changed the status of, changed where we are in relation to him. Similar to that, and I think that's purposeful by Paul that he would use this, where we are exchanging truth for a lie. God is coming to us and changing his relationship with us. No longer wrathful, now in peace. There's a change. New status. That's the reward we receive. We receive this by faith. We rejoice in this. It's a gift. All you have to do is receive it. To receive it is to confess your sin. A helplessly ungodly sinner, the one who is an object of his wrath, and turn to the Savior, your refuge. He will freely bestow that on you. And there's a text in 2 Corinthians 5 that's very critical for us to see in verse 19 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5, that is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So here is God's activity, his initiating this reconciling, coming to peace, changing the status. Therefore, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So here we have God reconciling with us. He initiates, he moves. Our receiving of it is actually an action on our end of reconciling with God, changing our perspective towards God, humbling ourselves before him, seeking peace, seeking forgiveness, receiving and embracing his love for us in Christ. We're no longer going to be hostile. We repent. So this is what the sinner does. To be reconciled to God, this is how it happens. And with this reconciliation that we have, he says we rejoice. We boast. We exalt. We jubilant in exaltation. That's the word. I boast in this. We boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ because he gave us reconciliation. Should be no Debbie Downers among us, folks. Should be joy. There's no space, no room for the sourpuss in the kingdom. Just wipe it out. No bored believers going on here. There should be rejoicing in God for what he has done for us. This verse is so glorious, so grand, so amazing. Great text to encourage our hearts. This is what we have. This is what God has done for us. But I want us to remember, what have we been saved from? What have we been saved from? If you really get it, you see, we've been saved from the holiness and the righteousness and the justice of God that was due us. He saved us from that, from himself, through Christ. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day and thank you for this opportunity to look at this text, to hear from your words the truths that assure our hearts, that give us joy, that give us peace. We rest in Christ. I desire my heart to rest in him, to trust in him, to not fail him, and know that he is before your throne interceding on my behalf. This, Lord, I can't even fathom. We're thankful, Lord, for your goodness and your grace towards us. Even while we were enemies, while we were sinners, so undeserving, you have shown such conquering love and power. We're grateful, Lord, for this as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.